Today, we are in Exodus 14, which is one of the most exciting chapters, if not the most exciting chapter in the whole book. Israel's exodus out of Egypt had already begun. They were making their journey out of Egypt. But chapter 14 gives us the final showdown between the Egyptians and the Israelites. After the events in this chapter, Israel would be completely freed from Pharaoh and completely out of Egypt. The first thing to notice is that God sent Israel to a new location to camp at. Yahweh spoke to Moses in verse 2. "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." The reason why this information is important is because of how it would influence Pharaoh. Verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.'" What this tells us is that God sent Israel in a direction that any sane person would have thought was crazy. If you wanted to escape the Egyptians, this was not the way to do it. They were at a disadvantage and essentially trapped. Camping by the sea left them with no place to go in the case of an attack. Human wisdom would say this was all wrong. But in fact, it was all a part of God's plan. He explained his intention in verse 4. "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am Yahweh." The entire point was for Pharaoh to think that he had the advantage, for him to pursue and attack. But God was going to do something great. He would defeat Pharaoh somehow, some way. All Israel had to do was obey. And they did. They camped by the sea. Back in Egypt, Pharaoh and his servants started having regrets for letting Israel go. They said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" They wanted them back, probably for the free labor, probably to keep their economy stable. When 600,000 people quit making bricks, that leaves a big void to fill. And how quickly we forget the judgments of God, right? Apparently, Pharaoh was not thinking about the death of the firstborn and all of the plagues. Those were not concerns for him anymore. He cared more about getting his free labor back, getting his slaves back. So Pharaoh made ready his chariot, taking 600 choice chariots with him, plus all the chariots of Egypt, with captains over each of them. Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he pursued Israel, and he overtook them while they were camping by the sea. Now, when Israel saw the Egyptians coming, how did they react? It says they were afraid and they cried out to Yahweh. They also had words for Moses. "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." In their fear, they turned everything back on Moses. He was the one to blame. He was the scapegoat, even though he was just obeying God. You see, it was actually God that they were rebelling against, by rebelling against God's faithful servant. But in spite of that, God continued to be merciful. Verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Yahweh will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So Moses was encouraging the people to stand still and not be afraid. God would fight the battle for them. His salvation would be accomplished for them that day. And then God told Moses what he would do. He said, "Lift up your rod and stretch your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." He even told Moses that the Egyptians would follow them in. Okay, so Moses knew the plan, and he knew what to do when the time came. Verse 19 begins to explain how God kept Egypt from attacking Israel prematurely. It says, "The angel of God went before Israel and moved behind them. Also, the pillar of cloud stood behind them." You get the idea that the angel of God is associated with the glory cloud. They seem distinct, but they were doing the same things in the same location. It's as if the angel of God was in the cloud. That's probably the best way to understand this. And who exactly was this angel of God? This title means the same thing as the angel of Yahweh, which is used many times throughout the Old Testament. It wasn't an angel, it was the angel. The angel of Yahweh God was none other than the second person of the Trinity. It was God the Son, Jesus, before he had become a man, before he had a body. And referring to Jesus as an angel in this context does not mean that he was a created being. Remember that the word angel simply means messenger. Angels are messengers. So the pre-incarnate Son, the very Word of God, is the chief messenger of God. It makes sense that he would be in the cloud, right? The portable throne room, the divine chariot. And we see here that Jesus had a role to play in delivering Israel from Egypt. Verse 20 gives more information about the cloud. It says it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It came in between them. And it created darkness for the Egyptians, but it gave light to Israel. Egypt was unable to attack all night long because they couldn't see anything. And it makes you wonder if they thought about any of the previous plagues that they had gone through. But this was for the purpose of giving Moses enough time to do what God told him to do. Moses took his rod and stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh brought an east wind all that night to divide the waters. You get the idea that this took some time, which is interesting because God could have done it instantly, in a moment, like he could with anything. But he is a God who works. He puts in the time, usually for the purpose of teaching us something. And there are many things that we learn from this story. Verse 22. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Yahweh used the east wind to push the waters back so that they stood up as walls opposite of each other. If that wasn't remarkable enough, God made the bottom of the sea dry ground so that the Israelites could walk through. Both of these things were great miracles. And this is how God was going to save Israel. Being trapped at the sea was no obstacle for God. All he had to do was move the water out of the way. Now, there's a lot to unpack with just this information. First, let's talk about the east wind. In Hebrew, the word for wind is the same word for spirit or breath. Spirit or breath. In biblical theology, each of those concepts are related together. They are associated with one another. Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit onto the disciples. The Spirit came as a mighty rushing wind on Pentecost. Things like that. When you see that connection, you realize that the east wind was a picture of the Holy Spirit. It tells us that the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus, had a role to play in this event. Why did the wind, or the Spirit, come from the east? The eastward direction is very prominent in Scripture. The Garden of Eden was placed in the east of Eden. After the fall, the cherubim with flaming swords were placed on the east side of the garden. When the tabernacle was built, its entrance was to face the east. For the priests to enter in, they came from the east. Wise men from the east came to see baby Jesus. Suffice it to say that God chose the east to be the direction that he comes from. And if the wind represented the Holy Spirit, then it makes perfect sense that it came from the east. And when you realize that the Spirit of God was working in the waters to divide them, you should immediately be reminded of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. From the beginning of Scripture, we see that the Holy Spirit hovers over the water. He is associated with it. He uses it as his instrument. The motif of Spirit and water together is all throughout the Bible, including in baptism. When was Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit? At his water baptism, where the Spirit, as a dove, hovered over the waters and perched itself on Jesus. In Exodus, the Spirit hovered over the waters to do something new for his covenant people. This is why other creational themes are present in the story. On day two of creation, God divided the waters of the earth with waters above and waters below. The waters below are what we know of here on earth, but the waters above are now in heaven. They are the crystal sea that John saw in Revelation. I believe this is why God made the sky to be blue, to remind us of the heavenly sea above. This is why baptism is from above, by sprinkling or pouring, because it symbolizes being cleansed by heavenly water. And then what happened on day three of creation? Dry ground came up. Dry ground came up from the waters below, right? Picture that in your mind. Waters above, waters below, with dry land in between. Now think of the Israelites as they walked in between the walls of water. From their perspective, the walls were on their right and their left with the ground below them. But imagine what that would have looked like from God's perspective, looking down on them from above. If you picture it, you see waters above, waters below, with dry ground in between. This was a new creation event. You could see it as God fashioning his people into a new ark. Humans and animals were saved through the water, just like Noah and his family at the flood. Getting back to the narrative in verse 23, we find out that the Egyptians did something very idiotic. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. This is really kind of funny, if you think about it. Yahweh had just sent 10 plagues on Egypt. They knew his power. And they saw the waters parted and Israel safely going through. Why in the world did they think they could go through it and not be at risk? How stupid does one have to be to think that that was a good idea? But that is what sin does. Okay? Sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid. It clouds your judgment. Don't be stupid. Don't be like the Egyptians. And believe me, I'm preaching to myself when I say that. Sure enough, when the Egyptians went in, God made things difficult for them. He caused their chariot wheels to struggle on the ground and to fall off. And then the Egyptians came to their senses. Let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh fights for them. Yeah, no duh. Right? But it was much too late for them to escape. In verse 26, God told Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea so that the waters would come back upon the Egyptians. And that is what Moses did. When the morning appeared, the walls of water fell down and crushed the Egyptians. Hallelujah. Praise be to Yahweh. Their destruction was now complete. Not even one of them remained alive. Remember that Egypt used to drown Hebrew baby boys in the Nile. God drowned Egypt's boys in the Red Sea. Verse 30. So Yahweh saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which Yahweh had done. The people feared Yahweh and believed Yahweh and his servant Moses. Notice that the word saved is used here. Up in verse 13, Moses said they would see the salvation of Yahweh. And verse 30 says Israel was saved that day. It is crucial that we understand how Scripture uses this terminology. Based on Exodus 14, we have to say that all of the Israelites, men, women, and children, were saved. They were saved. God gave them salvation. Does this mean that all of them would persevere in their faith and spend eternity with God? No, it doesn't mean that. We know it doesn't, because most of them would die in the wilderness because of their unbelief and rebellion. Likewise, 1 Peter 3 says that Noah and his family were saved at the flood. Neither did that mean that all of them would persevere. We know this because after the flood, Noah's son Ham turned bad and his line was judged. In the church today, we are so used to hearing salvation or saved to indicate eternal security, or being the elect who will persevere into heaven, or according to some, once saved, always saved. But Scripture uses this terminology in a much broader sense. Being saved means that you are saved from something. You are saved from God's judgment in history. Noah was truly saved from the flood. Israel was truly saved from the Egyptians. But this didn't mean that they would stay saved forever. If they turned away from God, they would forfeit that grace. When Peter says baptism saves, or when Paul says we are saved by the washing of regeneration, they don't mean that baptism makes you eternally elect. They mean that at that point in history, you have been saved from God's judgment. And you are to persevere in that salvation. When you persevere, then you know that you are elect. I say all of this because it helps us understand apostasy, which is a real possibility for a Christian. The New Testament warns us about it many times. Jesus has accomplished salvation for you. He has accomplished salvation for us as the church. And when a baptized Christian rejects Jesus, it is not helpful to say, well, they never were truly saved. No, they were saved in history at a certain point in time. That's why Paul says that they have to be given over to Satan. They weren't with Satan, now they are. But instead of persevering in their salvation to eternity, they forfeited their salvation to live a life of rebellion. Now, if they reject Jesus forever, then they were never truly elect. That would be the better way of explaining it. Finally, I want to end with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 about the Red Sea crossing. He says, the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. According to Paul, the Red Sea crossing was a baptism for the Israelites. And it was a baptism into Moses. Okay? This is one of the things that baptism does. It unites you covenantally to a person. Israel was covenantally in Moses, as Christians are covenantally in Jesus. Israel was the body of Moses, as Christians are the body of Christ. But how was the crossing a baptism if they didn't get wet? Was this a dry baptism? Was it a metaphorical baptism? That's what most people assume. But Psalm 77 gives us more information. It praises God for leading his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And when it's talking about that, this is what it says. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and were afraid. The depths also trembled, and the clouds poured out water. The clouds poured out water. What water event would this be talking about? It could only be about the crossing of the Red Sea, which means that at the crossing, it was raining. The clouds poured out rain. Water from above. That's not a detail given in Exodus, but it is in Psalm 77. And this is how Paul can call the crossing a baptism. They were sprinkled from above by the rain falling down. And yet, they walked on dry ground. That's kind of weird, isn't it? But did you know that God can keep the ground dry in the rain? That is not a problem for a miracle-working God. All of this reinforces the mode of baptism being from above. Noah got wet from the rain. Moses got wet from the rain. Those were baptisms for them and for their people. And a lot of Christians think that submersion is the proper mode. But just ask yourself, who got submerged in the Red Sea? Who got submerged in the flood? It was the wicked. Submersions were acts of judgment, not acts of salvation. Being submerged symbolized hell and the abyss. Granted, Christians don't see it that way. They aren't intending that meaning. And I believe that submersion baptisms are valid. I myself was submerged when I was baptized. But biblically, we don't want waters from below. We need waters from above, poured out by the Holy Spirit.